This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, October 4th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. And I will read verse 22 and following, Isaiah 45. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. By myself have I sworn, the word is gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in Jehovah it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. And all they that were incensed against him shall be put to shame. In Jehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now let us pray and ask for the blessing of God upon the exposition of his holy word. Our Father, this morning as we come to expound and to receive the Scriptures, we especially feel, O God, the emptiness of our own hearts and spirits, the inability of our own minds and emotions to do justice to your truth and to see the Scriptures expounded and applied in a way that would bring glory to Christ. Lord, we are very conscious that there is nothing that we can do. We are but men, and our words are only words. And apart from your Holy Spirit, no benefit will come to saint or sinner today. And therefore we cry, O Lord, send forth the Spirit of grace. Send forth the Spirit of power. Send forth the Spirit of illumination, the Spirit of truth. Keep us from excess, keep us from error, keep us from hardness of heart, and grant, Lord, that you would be glorified here by softening every heart to receive your word and writing your word upon our hearts, that we may grow by it and that others may be saved by it. Father, we commit it to your hands and we plead for your presence. Do not be far from us, O God. Do not let our sins separate between us and you, but Lord, wash and cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb, and draw near to us, O Father. Do not be distant or leave us to ourselves, for we dare not trust upon your previous mercy and presence, but we cry to you that you will come today, in this hour, and manifest your glory in this place. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Now, as many of you are aware, those who have been here the last 2 weeks, today we will continue an exposition of Isaiah chapter 45. And perhaps you might think that my concern this morning is to try to finish, but I tell you it is not. I really don't care if I finish. I want to try to preach by the grace of God in such a way that a multitude will believe in Christ. And I don't care if I finish or not. I couldn't care less. because this is one of the most wonderful texts in the Bible. And the theme which we will consider this morning is the most wonderful theme in the Bible. And that is the gospel of the saving grace of God. And the free offer of that salvation unto men of every kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven. Now, for the sake of the visitors who are here with us, I intend to say some words this morning about what we have already seen from the text. First, we have seen that this text is about the gospel offer. It is about God's offer to sinners of gospel salvation. See verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The theme of this text is that there is salvation in God. And that salvation is offered to all the ends of the earth by God Himself. Look unto me, be saved, all the ends of the earth. And we considered in the first place the very heart, or what I call the essential content of God's offer. God's offer is to be saved. And the heart of this offer speaks about three things. First, the text shows us man's universal need for salvation. Be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, God could not speak that way if men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue were not already lost and in need of salvation. He says, be saved, all the ends of the earth, because all the ends of the earth are lost. All the ends of the earth need to be saved. Now, what is the danger that they face? What is the problem that they have from which they must be delivered or saved? And we saw that the problem, the primary problem, is the problem of their sin and the wrath of God upon that sin. Only in Jehovah, it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Righteousness. Men have no righteousness by nature. They have no virtue of their own by which they can commend themselves to God. And they have no strength by nature by which they can live a life pleasing to God. It is not so. Men are not born with an inherent, inbred virtue, goodness, and righteousness. Nor are they born with an inherent, inbred ability to please God and to serve Him in a way that is acceptable. But there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good. There is none that seeks after God, no, not so much as one. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the law came in beside that every mouth should be stopped and all the world be brought under the judgment of God. God did not give the Ten Commandments so that men might have a system by which doing good they could commend themselves to the Lord and be right with Him. He gave the Ten Commandments in order to show us how bad we are, in order to show us our faults and our sins and our offenses and transgressions against Him, so that every mouth would be stopped from boasting in self-righteousness and pride, and all the world be brought under the judgment of God. That's why He gave the law. All men need to be saved from sin and from wrath, from the ruin and destruction of the wrath of God. All men need virtue. All men need strength to please God, because all men by nature from every kindred, tribe, and tongue have a bad record before God. They have guilt before God, and they have pollution, sin, defilement in their hearts. This is the universal need for salvation. But notice, also he points to the exclusive author or provider of salvation. Look unto me, and be saved. The only one who provides salvation, the only one who can save from sin and wrath is God Himself. Look unto me. Look unto the living God, unto Jehovah God. For only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. And we saw that this virtue and ability to please God is provided through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the perfect life of Jesus Christ is all of the righteousness and all of the virtue that you need. In the death of Christ upon the cross is all of the satisfaction for God's wrath and justice that you need. He died on the cross, identified with sin, in order to pacify and appease the wrath of God. His blood was shed in order to swallow up wrath, that those who believe in Him would no longer have to fear the wrath to come. Wrath, righteous and just wrath against our sin. And so all that we need to make our record right, to give us virtue and to make peace with God, is in the perfect life and death of Christ provided. But also we need strength. We have no ability. And through the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit unto the hearts of men, ability is given to please God. And the same Christ who died was by the power of God resurrected from the grave. And that living Christ sends His Spirit into the hearts of those who trust Him, so that by the indwelling presence of the Spirit, we are enabled, we are given strength to live a life pleasing to God. And everything that you need, therefore, is provided by God Himself. And therefore, He says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. But we also saw from the text that the heart of the gospel offer sets out before us the simple method of salvation. It simply says, look and be saved. It doesn't say, work for me and be saved. It doesn't say, do good and be saved, be perfect and be saved. It just says, look unto me. The simple look of faith is all that God requires. He requires that we turn away from ourselves, from our own righteousness, from our own strength and virtue, and we look to Him. We rely on Him. We trust in Him alone as our only hope of deliverance and salvation from sin and the wrath to come. Look unto me and be saved. So there you have the essential content of the gospel offer. It sets out the universal need for salvation, the only author and provider of salvation, and the simple method of salvation. And we also saw in the past the universal scope of this offer. To whom is this offer made? Well, notice that this offer is made indiscriminately to the entire human race. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Everyone who needs salvation has salvation offered unto him in this gospel offer. Look, all the ends of the earth. Christ is offered to everyone who needs him. All humanity without distinction. There is no discrimination with God. Christ is offered to Jew and Gentile, to rich and poor, to black and white, to respectable sinners and profane, outwardly gross, disgraceful sinners. Christ is offered to everyone. Look to me, all the ends of the earth. Everyone who needs Christ has Christ set out before him and offered to him. But then we saw in the third place the benevolent sincerity of God's offer. When God says, look unto me, God says that because God desires that you look. God truly, earnestly, out of goodwill, calls you to look to Christ. There is not some scheme. It is not some gimmick. It is not some trick to increase men's damnation out of ill will or malevolence. It is an expression of the loving, benevolent heart of God. When he says, look unto me, it is because he truly, earnestly desires that you would look to him and be saved. And he says, therefore, in the book of Ezekiel, expressing the same thing, why will you die, O house of Israel? And have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not rather that he turn and live? Why will you die? When God says, look, he says, look, because he doesn't want you to die, because you're in danger of dying, because you're lost, because you're in sin, because you're under wrath. And if you die in that state, you'll be damned. And God doesn't want that to happen to you. So he says, look and be saved. He says, the feast is spread. The provision is made. Come, look, live. Why will you die? Why will you die? Have I any pleasure in your death? No. My pleasure, what I delight in, is that you will turn from your evil ways and look to Christ and live. Now this is what we have seen. We've seen the content of the gospel offer. We've seen the universal scope. We've seen the sincerity of God's offer. Now what will we consider today? Well, we will consider this. First, the fundamental ground of God's offer. Whether we consider any more than that, I know not. But we will consider this. The fundamental ground of God's offer. He spells out what the offer is. He says it's offered to everyone. He earnestly desires it. He says, look and be saved. But God is not content simply to offer Christ to sinners, to offer Christ sincerely to sinners. He goes beyond this in the text. And he appeals to them. He reasons with them. He enforces this offer. He pleads, reasons, appeals, enforces. He gives you reasons why you should accept it. He tells you why you should not reject the offer. And see how this is put in verse 22. The last part. See the little word for? Why should you look to him and be saved? See how he puts it. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. For I am God, and there is none else. This is why you should look. This is God's appeal. Here's his entreaty. Here's how he reasons. Look to me and be saved, because I am God, and there's no one else. Here we have the fundamental or basic ground, foundation, rock of the gospel offer. It is grounded on the existence of God. Many reasons could be given. Look to me and be saved for your own self-interest. Look to me and be saved that you might know blessing. Look to me and be saved that you might escape judgment. But he doesn't reason in these terms. Look to me and be saved because I am God. Look to me and be saved because I exist. He roots it, he grounds it in the existence of God. And he stresses the fact of his existence. I am God. And he stresses the uniqueness of his existence. And there is none else. I am God, the fact of his existence. And there is none else, the uniqueness of his existence. This is the wonderful reality to which he appeals. Why should you look to God and be saved? Children, why should you look to God and be saved? Young man, young woman, why should you look to God and be saved? Old man, old woman, why should you look to God and be saved? Because he exists, and because no other God exists but him. That's why. Because he is, and there is no one else. That's why everyone who is in need of Christ and who is offered Christ should come to Christ, should look to Christ and live. For I am God, and there is none else. Now, as we saw briefly last week, the biblical viewpoint of the existence of God, the biblical perspective on this subject, is that you, everyone, already knows that God exists. That's why the very first words of the Bible already assume, they presuppose the existence of God. That's why we read in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible doesn't start out with superstition. It doesn't start out with agnostic viewpoints. It doesn't start out with skepticism and unbelief and then try some fancy train of philosophical reasoning to bring you to understand the existence of God. The Bible does not approach the issue that way at all. It simply starts out saying, "In the beginning, God created." God already existed. God existed in the beginning. God is unoriginated in his being. He always has been. He was before time and space and mass and energy and anything else. He was before the material world. He was before the spiritual world. In the beginning, God already was. He existed in the completeness of his being from all eternity. And that is just simply assumed. It is simply presupposed. It is not proved. It is not debated. It is asserted and assumed. Now, why does the Bible take that kind of a vantage point? Why does the Bible approach it this way? Don't people say, "Well, I don't know if there's a God"? Don't people say, "Well, first prove to me that there's a God"? Yes, they do. But the Bible doesn't accept that as valid. It says that that's fundamentally dishonest. Because it says in Romans chapter 1 that men already know God. They know God through creation, which God has made, which declares his glory, and which shows to them his invisible power and deity, that they may be without excuse. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his eternal or unoriginated power and deity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they did not glorify him as God. And it also says that men not only know God through what they see revealed of him or in the world around them, but also they know God through their own conscience, which testifies to them that those that do such things are worthy of death. They know the ordinance of God. And yet, though they know the ordinance of God, that those that practice wicked things as described in Romans 1 are worthy of death, they not only do them, but they also consent with those who practice them. So the Bible does not accept agnosticism and atheism as honest expressions of searching people. Doesn't accept it. It says fundamentally an agnostic person is a liar. Fundamentally, he is a dishonest person who is holding down, who is suppressing in unrighteousness what he really knows already in his heart about God. not only from what he sees in creation, but from what his own conscience tells him. His own conscience condemns him when he does wrong and commends him when he does right. His own conscience tells him that God has determined that people who live wickedly deserve to die. So the Bible does not bother to prove to men what men already know, what men do not want to admit. Now I say to you that this is the general perspective of the Bible on the subject of God's existence. Creation and conscience declare it, and men don't want to hear it, but men suppress it. And yet I say to you, there is something in these words of this passage and portion of Isaiah which are truly remarkable indeed. And I want to open up to you the significance of these words in Isaiah when God says, I am God and there is none else. The context indicates that God is giving to men. God is giving to men a display, a sight of his deity and glory which surpasses anything that they've ever seen in creation or anything that conscience has ever told them. God goes one step beyond in his word, a step beyond his glory revealed in creation, a step beyond the reality of his existence revealed in your own heart and conscience. He does something else here. And he gives an open, public display of his deity and glory which cannot be matched, cannot be explained, cannot be surpassed, and cannot be denied. What am I talking about? What does he do? How does he demonstrate and display the uniqueness of his deity and the fact of his existence? Well, you have to turn back a few chapters. Isaiah chapter 40. Look what God has done. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. He says, there's no one like me. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? The image? A workman cast it. The goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts it for silver change, or silver chains. He that's too poor for such an oblation picks a tree that won't rot. And he seeks a skillful workman to set up a graven image that shall not be known, not be moved. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Etc. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I should be equal to him, says the Holy One. You have God in the first person speaking through his prophet Isaiah, the mouthpiece of God. And God says, there is no one like me. And he says furthermore, the gods that you make, will you compare these things to me? You take gold, you take silver, you fashion it into an idol or an image, and then you expect it to do things for you? Or if you're too poor to afford gold and silver, you take a tree that won't rot, and you get somebody skillful to carve it into a nice image, and then you say to that thing, help me, deliver me. You set it up, and you pray to it. You set it on your back lawn, or you set it in the front window of your car, and you set it there, and you say, help me, deliver me. Keep me safe from trouble on the road. Keep me safe from trouble in my family. Will you compare God to these things that you made with your own hands? Will you bow down before them? Will you ask them to help you and deliver you from your troubles and from your problems? These things can't help you. They can't deliver you. And now he says, I'll give you proof. I'll give you proof. You skeptic? I'll give you proof. Proof that there's no one like me. Proof that no one else can do it. That no thing you can make, whether wood, gold, silver, can do this. What? Well, keep looking. Keep reading. Chapter 41. He begins to unfold what he's speaking about. Keep silence before me. Verse chapter 41, O islands. Let peoples renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let's come near to judgment. Who raised up one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his foot. He gives nations before him, makes him rule over kings. He's speaking about a ruler from the east, from Persia, we find out later. A ruler whom he's going to raise up. Doesn't mention his name at this point. But then he says this in verse 21. Just mentions a ruler. And then he says this, verse 21 of chapter 41, produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and declare unto us what shall happen. Declare the former things what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or show us the things to come. Declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good, do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work is of nothing. An abomination is he that chooses you. Here comes God's challenge to the idols, to the statues, to the images that people fall down before and ask for help and deliverance. He says to them, all right, here's my challenge to you. Explain the creation. Or I'll tell you something else. Tell me what will happen in the future. Or do something good. Make good happen. Do something evil. Make evil happen. Then we'll be dismayed. Then we'll be afraid. Then we'll bow down before you and we'll worship you and serve you. But first, you tell me what's going to happen in the future. First, you make good happen. First, you make evil happen. Then we'll fear you. There's a challenge from God to all the false gods and so-called gods of the world. Make something happen. Tell me the future. Tell me what will be. Tell me what has been. Explain it to me, if you can, O God. You're supposed to be God. Here's my challenge. Do good. Do evil. Tell me the future. Show your power. Show your strength. God says, I'll show you mine. Verse 25. I have raised up one from the north, and he's come. From the rising of the sun, one that calls on my name. He shall come upon the rulers. And he describes in verse 25 the ministry of a Persian ruler who will come and who will deliver Jerusalem from its destruction. And then beginning in chapter 42 and verse 1, he describes the ministry of his own son. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice unto the Gentiles. He speaks about two men and two future ministries that those men will have. Men raised up by God and appointed by God to do his work. In Isaiah chapter 44, he gives us more details. And in conjunction with this prophecy, he brings these specific words to bear. Notice chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. You see the same language? Now notice how he puts it. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I established the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and that shall come to pass, let them declare. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I declared unto you of old and showed it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any. And then he goes on to describe the graven images and those that fashion them, all the way in verses 9 to 20. And he says, these are foolish. And he shows the ignorance and absurdity of trusting in those things to help them. And then over in Isaiah chapter 44, at the end of the chapter, we find a remarkable statement. He brings this segment of the prophecy to a close, and he says these things about the Persian ruler who is to come and build up Jerusalem. Verse 28 of Isaiah 44, that says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure," even saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, and to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. And then he says in verse 4, "For Jacob my servant's sake have I called you by name, Cyrus, and I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else." What did he do? Well, this is what he did. These words were written by Isaiah, who ministered from the days of King Uzziah to the days of King Hezekiah, between about 750 B.C. and 700 B.C. There was nobody named Cyrus on the face of the earth at that time, a king of Persia. He didn't exist. Babylon was no threat to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. It hadn't happened yet. It wasn't clear that there was even any such threat on the face of the earth. The threatening world power at that time was Assyria. But some 90 years later, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the city, broke down the walls and destroyed it. And then 70 years later, around 540 B.C., Cyrus, the king of Persia, sent forth a decree that Jerusalem should be built. Now God says, 150 years before it ever happened, Cyrus is mine. And I'm telling you this man's name so that you'll know that I am the Lord. And that you'll know that there's no other God but me. Now you take the idols that you've built and you made them with your own hands, and you ask them to save you and to deliver you. You let them tell the future. You let them make good happen. Let them make evil happen. I am God. There is none else that says of Cyrus, he will perform my pleasure. That says in 700 B.C., in 530 B.C., Cyrus will send out a decree that Jerusalem, which hasn't even been destroyed yet, will be rebuilt. I am God, and there is none else. Let your idol do that. You know what it's like? You know what it's like? I thought, how am I going to illustrate this? It's like someone coming with revelation from God today and saying, New York will be rebuilt. And President Cyrus will rebuild it. What does that mean to you? That must have been what it sounded like to the people of that day. To tell them, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and President Cyrus will rebuild it. What does this mean? Jerusalem is still standing. There is no Cyrus, a king. What is he talking about? And 20 years later, what is he talking about? And 40 years later, what is he talking about? And 60 and 80, the whole generation dies. And another generation, and another generation, and another generation. They all die. And then one day, the Babylonians come and they destroy Jerusalem. And then 70 years later, lo and behold, there's a Persian king named Cyrus, and he says, Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. For I am God, and there is none else. For I am God, and there is none else. I declare the former things. I declare the things to come. No idol can do it. None but me. For I am God, and there is none else. Now, isn't it very interesting that the book of Isaiah
The book of Isaiah is under tremendous attack today by ungodly men. You know why? Let me quote to you from a commentary from E.J. Young. Listen to this, page 546 of his commentary on Isaiah. He tries to argue for the fact that Isaiah wrote the book. Now, why does he have to argue that Isaiah wrote it? Well, because people are aware of what it says. He says, the prophecy concerning Cyrus is the basic stumbling block for the acceptance of Isaiah's authorship. How, it is asked, could a prophet have predicted the name of an individual who would live 160 years after his time? Now, for those who believe in predictive prophecy, there's no problem. And we heartily concur with the words, no one who believes in a living, personal, omniscient God and in the possibility of His revealing future events will ever deny that He possesses the power to foretell the name of a future monarch. What do you know? People can't accept it. They say this wasn't written by Isaiah. Couldn't have been written by Isaiah because it has Cyrus's name in it. It had to have been written after Jerusalem was destroyed. It had to have been written after the captivity in the days of Cyrus. Then you see, it's a prediction. Oh, well, then who wrote it? Well, we don't know. But obviously, whoever wrote Isaiah 40 to 66 was not this puny little Isaiah, but he was a great visionary man. Well, let me ask, as E.J. Young asked, if he was such a great visionary man, how come no one ever heard of him? How come he's in obscurity? How come Isaiah is the name given to it? How come it's always been included with Isaiah? How come in the Qumran scrolls that they found that date 100 years before Christ, it's all found together in one book? How come nobody ever heard of this guy? How come? And how come the New Testament quotes from Isaiah 40 and says, this is the word of the prophet Isaiah? How come it quotes from Isaiah 50 and says, these are the words of Isaiah? How come Paul says, but Isaiah is very bold? Why does he say that? And quotes at least three times from Isaiah 40 to 66. No. No, that's not the issue. The issue is this. You know why God did this? God did this because God knew the hearts of those wicked people. Turn to Isaiah 48. This word was not written for the people of that generation. It was written for the people in the days of Babylon. It was written for the people in the days of Babylon. Isaiah 48 and verse 3. He knew what those people were like. Look what he says. He says, I have declared the former things from of old. Yea, they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Why, Lord, did you do this? Why? Because I knew that you are obstinate, that your neck is an iron sinew, and your brow brass. Therefore, I have declared it to you from of old. Before it came to pass, I showed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image has commanded them. You have heard it. Behold all this, and you, will you not declare it? I have showed you new things from this time, even hidden things, which you have not known. They are created now and not from of old, and before this day you heard them not, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You see what God says? He says, for you people living in the days of the Babylonian captivity and in the days of King Cyrus, I don't want you to say the idols have delivered me. I want you to be able to turn back to the book of Isaiah, which you all know, all of the Jews of that day knew it, is 150 years old, and read these things that are written here, that you may know that I did it. Because I know you people. I know you're stiff-necked. I know you're skeptical. I know you won't believe it. And so here's a demonstration which you can't deny, which you can't escape. I am God, and there is none else. Now, The skeptics of our day, you see, skirt around that. There was no escaping that word about Cyrus for the skeptics of the days of the Babylonian captivity. But the skeptics of our day, oh, how wise they are, how clever they are. They invent a whole number of different authors for Isaiah. Very well, very good. But God has something for those skeptics too, to shut their mouths. You see, because God did not simply describe Cyrus, God described someone else. God did not simply describe a man who would come 150 years after Isaiah wrote, but God also described a man who would come 700 years after Isaiah wrote. You see, when he introduces Cyrus, he also introduces something else, and someone else, his servant who will bring forth light to the Gentiles. Now listen to this description of Isaiah chapter 53. When was this written? Listen to this. Behold, 52:13. My servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Like as many were astonished at you, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. Who has believed our message? Paul says Isaiah wrote those words. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that is before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now of whom does the prophet speak? The Ethiopian eunuch was reading this portion of Isaiah. And he said, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or some other? And Philip said to him, from that text, he preached unto him Jesus. Now tell me, can you conceive of a more vivid,
clear, plain description of the suffering and resurrection of Christ than we find in Isaiah chapter 53? When was that written? Was that written by the first century church in order to justify their faith in Jesus? No. Even if it was written, as these heretics say, at the time of the captivity and the time of Cyrus, how was that written at that time? How was it written 600 years, 550 years before he came? How was it written? How could it be? I'll tell you how it can be. There's only one way, and God tells us the way. For I am God, and there is none else.
And God has revealed not only the certain coming and ministry of Cyrus, God has revealed the certain coming and ministry of Jesus. And through Jeremiah he says, and this is the name by which he shall be called, Jehovah, our salvation. Which being translated is Jesus.
Now you tell me how those words are found in the prophets if there's no God. Tell me, where else?
Tell me, who else? Tell me what else is able to declare the things that shall happen 150 years from now. Who'll be the president of the United States in 150 years? Will there be a United States in 150 years? Tell me, who'll come in 700 years and do the work of deliverance and salvation? Tell me, who'll rebuild New York in 700 years? You gather together all of the humanistic scientists. You gather them all. All the ones that are predicting the earthquake that's going to come in California. Oh, that's fine. They have their instruments and they can tell you that in a few years a big earthquake's going to come. But you ask them who's going to be the president of the United States in 150 years and you see what they have to say. You put your trust in them. You put your trust in modern science and pray to a God that cannot save. Let them do good. Let them do evil. Let them declare the things that are to come. Then they're worthy of your trust and adoration and worship. But they're not. Because they cannot tell you the things that are coming to pass. The statues that people pray to. Statues on their lawn and statues in their cars and statues in their churches. Let those statues tell you the things that are to come. Let them tell you. Let them tell you. Let them do good. Then you can pray to them, O statue, help me. Deliver my family from trouble. Protect my children. Protect us as we travel on the road. They have eyes, says the Lord, but they don't see. People's hands made them. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They don't speak. They can't see. They can't hear. Human beings made them. Isaiah says, how can you be so blind as to trust in them and pray to them and say, you are my God, deliver me, when you made the thing with your own hands or you bought it for money? Can you buy God? How can it help you? How can it deliver you? Look unto me and be saved. For I am God, and there is none else, declaring the end from the beginning. That says of Cyrus, he is my servant, he shall perform my will. That says of Jesus, he will come and suffer and die and be raised and be glorified. And that says these things hundreds of years before they come to pass, that you skeptics in the days of Babylon and in the days of Jesus may know that I am God, Jehovah, alone, and there is none else. And he says in chapter 47, I won't read the passages, I'll just tell you what he says. He says, look now, to the monthly prognosticators, he says. Look to the astrologers. Look to the spiritualists. Look to the people who claim they can predict the future of what's going to be and ask them what's going to happen in 150 years. Ask them who's coming in 700 years. Look to them. See if they can help you. Look up your horoscope. Get your predictors, your spiritualists, your mediums with their Ouija boards and their tarot cards and all the other things that they have to help them predict the future. Look to them and see if they can help you from the judgment that's coming upon you, because they can't. They can't tell you the things that will be, but God knows. And God has declared it, saying of Cyrus, he is my servant, saying of Jesus, he will come and suffer and die. Look unto me and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. And you look at the other so-called religions of the world. You read the so-called holy books of those religions. And where do you find in any of them predictions that come to pass of what will happen 150 and 700 years in the future? The God of Islam cannot save. The gods of the Hindus cannot save. The Buddhas cannot save. And the wisdom of Confucius cannot save. They cannot save. For there is one God alone, who knows the end from the beginning, who declares it, who writes it, who says, "Here, see, look, read. I am God, O skeptic, and there is none else." There's one God. He is God alone. And He reigns supreme. And He declares the end from the beginning. Hundreds of years before it comes to pass. And that is utterly unique. And therefore He says, "Look unto me and be saved." This is what He appeals to. He appeals to the fact that He is God. That there is no other God. That He is abundantly demonstrated in His Word, the reality of His deity. Not only do you know it from creation, not only do you know it from conscience, but from the Word of God, which declares the end from beginning, you know that He is God and that there is none else. Now that's how He grounds the appeal. He is God. God is real. And there is no other God. Your conscience tells you that. The world around you tells you that. The Word of God, which predicts the future hundreds of years before it comes to pass, to shut the mouths of the stiff-necked, hard-hearted skeptics, tells you that. He is God. There is none else. Therefore, my dear friend, this is the truth. And because it is the truth, God calls you to have honest dealings with Himself. Get right with God. Look unto me and be saved. What's the real reason that you won't come to God? Is it your rebellion and pride? Your self-will, that you don't want anyone to tell you how to live your life? That you're going to be your own man, woman, boy, girl? No one's going to tell you how to live? Is that the real reason you stay away from God? Is it your pride? Is it you think basically that you're a pretty good person, that you're all right, that there's nothing basically wrong with you and your own righteousness is good enough? And going about to establish your own righteousness, you won't submit to the righteousness of God because of your own pride? Is it your own evil, wicked desires, lusts, and ambitions? Like the young college student who said, "I have intellectual problems." And the real issue is, what's her name? What's her name? What's the name of your intellectual problems that you have? Is that the real issue with you? Is it lust? Wicked? Evil? Desires and practices that you will not give up and you're determined to have them? Is it that? Is it ambition? For the things of the world, greed, is that what it is that keeps you from God?
a determination that your whole life is going to be given to making money and having the things that money can buy? Is that what you're living for? Are you living to be accepted by people? Is it the approval of people, popularity or fame? Is that what you're living for? To make a name for yourself, to be popular, to be famous, to be known, and your whole life is given over to that? What's the real reason? What is the issue? What is the thing that keeps you from God? That keeps you from getting right with God? Whatever it is, be prepared to deal with it. Deal with it now. Deal with it today. Don't go out of this place today without getting right with God. He says in the Scriptures, I am God, there is none else. He's given you the evidence. It's all around you in the world He made. It's in your own heart and your conscience here. It's in His Word. Saying of Cyrus. Saying of Jesus. Here it is. Now if He's God, then you better get right with Him. If there is no other God, then there is no other way. And if His Word is self-evidently, patently true and cannot be broken and cannot be shown to be an error, you better take it seriously and get right with Him. And whatever are those things that keep you from God, whatever your reasons are for staying away from God and not wanting communion with Him, not wanting to know Him, not wanting to love Him, not wanting to serve Him, whatever your reasons are, change your mind. Change your way of thinking. Give it up. Stop it. Look unto Him. Yeah, I heard in my yearbook one time, a young man wrote to me. He said, I was down on my knees looking for Jesus and all I found was the floor. See, the problem with that young fellow, he was looking in the wrong direction. Now, Jesus is not down on the floor. And see, and that's the trouble. It says, look to me. But where are you looking? You're not looking for God. You're looking away from God. You don't want to see God. You'll have to turn to look and face Him. Because your heart is turned away from God. Your heart has gone astray after these other things. What is it? Pride? Ambition? Lust? Greed? Fame? What is it that you really want? Power, self-will, to be able to control your own life. What do you want? Whatever it is, turn from it, turn away from it, and look to God. Look unto me and be saved. For I am God, and there is none else. May the Lord be pleased to write His Word upon your heart today, that you might take His Word seriously. That you might get right with Him while there's still time. Now is the time, and now is the accepted day of salvation. Now is the day of grace and mercy. But when we leave this life, then the time of mercy and the day of grace is over. Then we go to meet God. Whether we're right with Him or not, you can't change it then. And none of us has a guarantee of how long we'll live. Nobody has a piece of paper from God saying, I'll let you live for 37, 38, 58, 78, 68 years. You don't have a piece of paper from God. You don't know. So don't put this matter off. Don't put it on the back burner. Don't say like someone said to Paul, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. You don't know, my dear friend, if you're going to have a convenient season. This is the season. This is the day. This is the time. Look unto Him and be saved. For He is God, and there is no one else. Oh, that God would open your eyes. The hearts of people today are just as hard as they were then. God knows our hearts. He knows how hard we are. Oh, that God would come and soften your hearts. Soften your hearts, that through His Word, having shown you the truth, that you wouldn't persist in it irrationally against the truth, what you know to be true, and suppress it more and more, and go out of here fighting against God, rejecting His Word, rejecting His Son, rejecting salvation, rejecting mercy. Don't go away rejecting Him to your own ruin. I plead with you, Come, let's reason together, he says. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come to the Savior. Turn to the Lord Jesus. He says, look to me. Be saved. And he gives you this reason you can't deny. I am God. And there is no one, no one else. Look to the Lord and be saved. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we have considered the frustrating hardness of the human heart, O Lord, and we are aware of our own inability, my inability as a preacher, the inability of your people preaching the gospel with me with their sighs and their amens. Lord, we have no power, as you know, to change their hearts, to soften their hearts, to open their eyes. Though you have said things from your word which they cannot deny, which they cannot disprove, which they cannot explain, yet they will not come. O God, have mercy. Lord, soften men's hearts. Do what only you can do. Send forth the Holy Spirit of conviction of sin upon sinners this morning. Bring them to see their need of Jesus Christ. Bring them to see their terrible state. Bring them no longer to fight what they are fighting, the reality of your existence, the uniqueness of your existence. Lord, as you have so amply demonstrated it to us, in creation and in conscience and in Scripture, Lord, have mercy upon men. Bring them to face reality as you have brought us to face reality, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Hear our prayers, O God. Have mercy upon sinners, and cause us to be the more convinced of the reality and the truthfulness and the veracity of the gospel, that we may live consistently with it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.